This evening I want to talk about the tribulation. And in talking about the tribulation, I could just simply say, well, here we are, we're going to talk about the tribulation, and just jump right into a pre-trib view of the tribulation. But instead of that, I want to kind of just back up a little bit and ask the question, why a tribulation? Why is this world headed for a tribulation and a great tribulation at that? And when I think about this, just to direct your thinking a little bit, I can think of a number of ways where the program and the plan and program of God could be completed. One of those ways would be, why not have the end come with the victory of evangelism? Jesus took his 12 disciples and he appointed them to be his 12 apostles, or the 11 apostles, sending them out with the gospel message. What an amazing thing it would be is if over the centuries the gospel message grew and grew and grew, until you come to the end of time and you look around and we're living in a Christian culture in every part of the world, because the gospel has permeated the whole of this world and people are loving the Lord, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him. I think that would be a terrific ending. And Jesus Christ would come to his kingdom then and rejoice over the victorious kingdom that has been established upon the earth. That's one thing he could do. Or if Jesus wanted to demonstrate that the kingdom is the kingdom of God because of his presence and because of his coming, you could have the Lord Jesus Christ appear and the whole of the earth see him and then say, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. I'm believing in him. And Jesus could accomplish that great evangelism at the end of time. That would be terrific. And we would rejoice and we would receive Jesus Christ as the Savior and the King that he is. And we would be most happy with that development. But the reason why we talk about a tribulation is because it is revealed in the Bible. And it is interpreted in various ways. But it is revealed so that every view, every biblical view of end times, every biblical view of what God is doing in his divine purpose includes a view of tribulation. And rightfully so. The preterist view views the tribulation primarily focusing on the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. And they look at that and they say that what you see in the Old Testament about tribulation and those times coming, it is fulfilled primarily at this 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. There's another view that says this tribulation occurs throughout the church age. And if you look at different kinds of things that have happened, both wars and natural disasters and things that have taken place upon the earth, then that defines what was meant by this time of tribulation. And I look at both of those views and I say, well, that may not be my view, but they acknowledge that there is a tribulation. And I don't divide with people over those distinctions. I have a very definite view. I'm very expecting the tribulation to be in the future. I have a future. That's the other view that people have. And I really believe that. But when people have a different view of tribulation, they say, well, it happens in the church age or happens at 70 AD, they have to be persuaded in their own minds that that's what it is. But I would have a problem if somebody says there is no tribulation. It's nowhere to be found. And Jesus was never talking about a tribulation. And Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples about the future. He was never talking about tribulation. You know, I would that would be difficult for me because I think it's there. And so, but people have different views. I can live with people that have different views. In fact, probably many of the commentaries sitting on my bookshelf have a different view than I have, and bless their hearts. And I'm very happy with them, and I hope they're happy with me. We're all going to be in heaven together, so that's what's most important. But the Bible speaks of, and Jesus spoke of, tribulation, great tribulation. And if you look at, well, look at Mark chapter 13, we've looked at this before. And when Jesus was talking about this, let me get to Mark. Mark used to be in my Bible. It still is, I think. Here we go. Mark chapter 13. And when Jesus is talking about the future, and he says in verses 19 and 20, he says, "For in those days," and he's talking about the days after the abomination of desolation appears, which is a statement that takes place in the Old Testament in Daniel. When the abomination of desolation appears, he says, "There will be, in those days, there will be tribulation such has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." So I look at that and I say, when Jesus was talking about this, he said there's coming a time of tribulation upon the earth that is unlike anything that has ever happened and ever will happen until it comes. And when you read of the judgments that the book of Revelation talks about, and look at those things as happening within a 7-year period of time, it will be an astonishing time upon the face of the earth. It will be a time, exactly as the Lord said, unless those days were shortened, everybody would die. No one would live through that. And the number of people that live through it would be very few. There will be so many deaths on planet Earth during this tribulation, according to the book of Revelation and these future judgments that are to come, that in two of those judgments, I like to say, in two of the judgments, three-fourths of the earth's population dies. Three-fourths of this population dies. That's billions of people, probably 6 billion people, something like that. 6 billion people die in two of the 21 judgments. Not all of the 21 judgments involve death, but most of them do. So in a 7-year period of time, if most of the population of planet Earth dies, that's like something that has never happened before, except at the flood. But the flood was not the destruction of not only this world and the people living on the world, but this coming thing, this coming tribulation, involves the destruction of the universe. It is immense. And when the Bible talks about it, it talks about it in those kinds of terms. See, well, then why are the people have different views? And I said, well, because they have different ways of interpreting Scripture. And there's a spiritual way of interpreting picture where you look at things in the Old Testament and say, well, there's figures of speech, and when it talks about great destruction, even like the biggest destruction that ever is going to be is just speaking about a great destruction. And you can sort of give those kinds of interpretations to things. But I think if you take the words that are spoken and the way in which the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the New Testament, you know, for example, when it was revealed where Jesus Christ would be born, it said, "In Bethlehem he shall be born." And you could spiritualize that and say, well, that means he'll be born in an insignificant little town. That would be a spiritual interpretation of that phrase, but in fact, the way in which it played out, he was born in Bethlehem. And the Messiah is a man, and he is the Son of God, and he is both those things, and that's revealed, and exactly that's who he was and who he is. So the manner of interpretation matters, and it'll affect the way in which you understand the tribulation. But I want to give you five reasons, and I don't know that we'll get through all of them, but I want to give you five reasons. I'm going to tell you what they are so that you'll know ahead of time. Why a future tribulation? Why I believe there's a future tribulation and why it's necessary. It's not just one of the ways that God could end things, but because of what God has spoken, because of his word, I think there is a necessity of it ending this way. And let me give you the five things, and then I'll go back. And it affirms the veracity, the truthfulness of God and of his word. It affirms the truthfulness of God and his word. The second thing is, it emphasizes the greatness of the new covenant. It emphasizes the greatness of the new covenant and the new covenant blessings. Third, it establishes the rightful dominion of God over his creation. So the veracity of God, the new covenant, the greatness of the new covenant, and the rightful dominion of God over his world. And then the last two, it affirms the righteousness of God's justice. In first judging the Gentiles, this dramatic judgment that takes place of the Gentile world. And then it affirms the righteousness of God's justice in judging Israel, because that's also a part of the judgment that takes place. So I think there's some reasons for that. The reasons for this great tribulation at the end of time. And I want to go back and look at those statements. But first I want to say that it affirms the veracity of God. And again, I want to turn to Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is a part of the prophetic message. Part of the prophetic message is it's a proclamation of judgment. Both Jeremiah and Isaiah were prophets to the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were prophets as the minor prophets. Most of the minor prophets were also to the southern kingdom. And they proclaimed two primary messages. And I challenge you to read Jeremiah and Isaiah and the minor prophets and look for these. But they're there. And the first is, you are going under judgment. It's a message to the nation of Israel, but it's also a message that Israel is gone by this time that Isaiah and Jeremiah are speaking. But they say, you are going into judgment. You should have paid attention to what happened to Israel with the Assyrians, but now you are going into judgment with the Babylonians. And you're going into judgment because you have broken the law. You did not love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you did not love your neighbor as yourself, and all of the laws that specify those great truths. You have walked away from God. And because you have walked away from God, judgment is coming upon you, and it's going to be bad. And the judgment of Jerusalem was bad. Over just a few years, there were three destructions of Jerusalem. And the first was a siege, and Jerusalem was captured. Nebuchadnezzar came, not Nebuchadnezzar, but the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came, and they defeated Jerusalem, the city. You remember when you're in ancient days, when you're attacked by someone, everyone gathers in the central cities. They're fortresses, they're to protect. So when Nebuchadnezzar takes Jerusalem, that means the whole of the nation has fallen. So there's a first taking, and you can always remember the first one, not by the date, but you can remember it because it's then that Daniel was taken into captivity. So the first destruction of Jerusalem was Daniel going in. A few years later, Ezekiel was taken when the city was captured. They rebelled against the Babylonians, usually going to Egypt, trying to get Egypt to come and save them from the Babylonians. Never worked. So Ezekiel goes into captivity the second time. The third time, Nebuchadnezzar, the third time is, they didn't have baseball, but it certainly sounds like three strikes and you're out. But it was three strikes and they were out on this one, because when Nebuchadnezzar came, he came and they not only captured Jerusalem, they destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city, they destroyed everything. And that's where Jeremiah goes with a remnant of people that were supposed to stay in the land, but they all said, we're leaving because Nebuchadnezzar's going to come back and kill us all. So they went down to Egypt, and that's the last you hear of Jeremiah. But these destructions were terrible. And there was a slaughter of people. And you look at that and you say, this is awful. So the judgment is proclaimed by the minor prophets. But there's something else that the minor prophets proclaim. And that is they proclaim restoration. Restoration. God entered into a covenant relationship with the children of Israel. That covenant relationship, the law, was a conditional relationship based upon their obedience. It's the only one of the covenants that is a conditional covenant, meaning God said to them, if you will be obedient to me, I will bless you in the land. It's a national covenant. It's a conditional covenant. It's a corporate covenant. It's a different covenant. It's a wonderful covenant. But it's a covenant that really sets before the people the responsibility to be obedient to God, and if they will be obedient, they can keep themselves in right standing with God. So it's not salvation by works. Salvation has never been by works. It is the nation surviving in the land by works, which they never did. They were disobedient the whole of the time. There were glimmers of hope at times in Israel's history, but for the most part, they were disobedient. And God said, if you disobey, I'm going to drive you from the land. If you obey, I will bless you in the land. And the blessings are immense. I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll fight your enemies if they come. If you get sick, I'll heal you. I will provide everything for you. I'll cause everything, your animals to give birth, your people to give birth. I will bless, I will provide, I will do everything. If you will just be loyal to me and be just in your treatments of one another. I tell the kids at school to just put this in your language so you can understand it. It would be like me coming to you and saying, if you will stay my friend, I mean, we've established a friendship with 2 years in school. I'm teaching them, so I know them pretty well, kind of well. Some of them too well. But anyway, I know these ones. And I say, if you will just stay my friend, I will pay for your college education. And if you need a car, I'll buy your car. And if you get sick, I'll pay your medical expenses. And when you get done with that, if you need a house, I'll buy a house for you. All you have to do is call me once a week and say, hello, friend. Just staying in contact with you because I love you so much. I say, well, I love you too. And we just be happy and everybody be happy. You'd think that people could say, I can make that phone call. I can do that. And God said to the people, all you have to do is be loyal to me. The people come into the land. They conquer the land when they cross the Jordan River. They go into the promised land. They get in there. And they say to the people, what kind of gods do you have? We've got the Baal God. He causes your crops to go. Oh, we'll take him too. We'll just add him in. And it may have been that they put him near the tabernacle at first, and maybe they put them in the tabernacle at some point in time and in the temple at some point in time. But I mean, they were disobedient from the get-go. They were idolatrous from the get-go. And when God condemns them, he condemns them for idolatry and injustice, the way they treated one another. And they're guilty. And they knew they were guilty. They never said, can we get a second opinion? Because they knew that they had been a disobedient people. And God entered into this relationship with them where he said, if you'll obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. And I will drive you from the land. Does he drive them from salvation? That's not the issue. It's a national covenant. I will drive you from the land. If we had that kind of covenant today, God would say to us, if any of you sin, I'm going to burn your church down. And then I'm going to burn your house down. And I'm going to scatter you out, and you'll just be gone somewhere out in the world and never gathering together as a people again. I'm glad we're not under that kind of a covenant. That would be a church covenant or some kind of national church covenant. I don't know how to explain that, but that's what it would look like. But we don't have that kind of covenant. We have the new covenant is an unconditional covenant. It means it's based upon God, not based upon us, because that law covenant proves and shows that mankind, if blessing depends upon anything in us, we can never do that. If our relationship with God in any way, shape, or form depends upon our performance, we are doomed. And that's the lesson that should be learned. That was not salvation by works in the Old Testament. It's national existence by works. Because God wanted to show them anybody would ever think that they could maintain or establish a right relationship with God by the things that we are or the things that we do, it would be a complete, utter failure. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, it says, in speaking in terms of salvation, by the works of the law, no flesh was ever justified. They didn't even stay in the land. That's why they were driven from the land. But by the works of the flesh shall no one ever be justified. Not Moses, not Abraham before him, before the law, not David, not anyone, no one. You cannot. So you take that and you can take that lesson, that national lesson, and you can apply it in a salvation kind of lesson. And if you think you're saved by being a good person, or if you think you're saved by being a perfect person, you are mistaken. There's no way Israel as a nation couldn't even maintain their national existence by being faithful to God. So that's the most important lesson to be learned. I think the law teaches us about grace, the need for grace. But there's a second part. Not only is there judgment, but the second part is this restoration. And God says, you have been unfaithful. And I said, if you're unfaithful, I'm going to drive you from the land. But I'm not an unfaithful God. And I made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that I'm going to fulfill because I am faithful even in light of your unfaithfulness. And to tell you the truth, I'm very thankful that's the way God treats us today. Because we sin every day. We fail to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, minds, and souls, and strength. None of us do that every day, so we sin by omission. And we don't love our neighbors as we love ourselves. I don't know that we've ever done that. So we never can measure up by the things that we do. I'm thankful that we have a God that though we, in our performance, never measure up, our relationship with him is based upon the finished work of Christ. That's our only hope. That's our only hope. And it's a wonderful hope because God stands behind it. But he does so also with the nation of Israel. He says, you have been disobedient. I have every reason to reject you totally and be done with you. But I'm going to restore you. So we come to a passage like Jeremiah, and it tells us how this restoration is going to take place, because Jeremiah has these two themes. You'll read judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. You read it over again. I'll show you in a moment how this continues on. But notice this Jeremiah 31. I'm going to read beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. And I'm not going to comment and stop on it just like I'm doing now. I guess I'm caught on this, but anyway, I'm going to read this through because I've talked about this many times, but I want you to see the big picture. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, which is what they were commanded to do according to the law, because if one person failed, they all failed as a nation. But no more shall every man say, teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now that's in the context, not me just reading this verse out of context. That's in the context of judgment. Wait a second, restoration. Let me continue to read. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb. Then it shall be toward Goath. And the whole valley of dead bodies of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Now that last section is talking about the location in Jerusalem. Those are all locations in Jerusalem. And the surveyor is surveying Jerusalem in order that this may be established, this restoration, this gathering under the terms of the new covenant. And by the way, the gathering on the new covenant is the way in which you are saved. You are new covenant Christians. That means you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that he died on the cross to save you from your sins. You're believing that truth. In all of Israel's history, they have never accepted that. Never as a nation. Certain individuals all the way along, including the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles, there have been Jews who have been saved in every generation, but not many. Not enough to say that the church is a Jewish and Gentile institution. You look at the church and you say it is a Gentile institution. But the Lord says, I'm not going to forget Israel. And he says it in very strong terms, with talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, and the ordinances of those. If that goes away, so will Israel. And if the foundations of the earth, the heavens can be measured, then I will drop the seed of Israel. So this is a firm, fixed promise. Now you'll notice I'm going to establish this covenant with Israel and with Judah. When this is being promised, Israel is no more. I mean, Israel is scattered in Assyria. and they've never come back. When the Jews came back, they came back. The Judah Jews came back from Babylon. There was 50,000 that came back with Zerubbabel, and 5,000 more that came back a few years later with Ezra. But from that point on, there are more Jews living out of the world than ever living in Jerusalem. That's true then. It's true today. It's true today. But here you have this statement of what I will do, the Lord says. What I will do because of the veracity of my word. Israel has failed. Judah has failed. They deserve to be rejected. But God says, I'm not going to reject them. Now, when I look at this and I say to myself, does my salvation depend upon Israel and Judah being brought under the terms of the new covenant? I say, no. I'm happy for everyone and anyone to be brought under the terms of the new covenant, but my salvation is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ that is freely offered to me. And I come to Jesus Christ and I'm believing in him as my Savior, and I am saved by him. So is it really important that God does something in the future with Israel? And I say to that, not for me, but then again, I think to myself and I say, well, wait a sec. If God made a promise to Israel and to Judah, and he doesn't do it to them, and he says, I'm really want you to know, you can look at the sun, moon, the stars, and everything moving, and you can look, if you can measure the universe or whatever, I'm going to forget my promise. I'm not forgetting this promise. God has made us promises. He said he's coming again for us. And when he makes those promises, he's not going to say, well, I don't really mean that I wasn't going to come again. I mean, I meant that it was just, I'm going to be coming again spiritually in your hearts. I said, well, that's not what you said. You are coming again. And I, you know, when I look at the promises of God, I don't try to change them. And I don't say, well, he said that he's going to establish the new covenant with Israel and Judah, but in fact, he established it with the church, with the Gentile church. I said, very true. We have been brought in. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. They never knew that was going to happen. But one of the reasons why Jesus Christ died and went to heaven and is coming again is because of this church age in which the Gentiles and the world is going forth, as God spoke to Abraham and said, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I knew that promise to Abraham. I didn't know how we would get in. If I was an Old Testament scholar, I'd think that somehow the nations have to come to Israel and become a part of the nation of Israel to be brought into the blessings. Little did I know that the new covenant was going to go out and be a blessing to us as Gentiles. And we come into this covenant relationship with God, not as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We come in as co-equal citizens with all of the people in the kingdom of God. This is a great blessing that God is. God's view of has always been worldwide. I always look at what God does in Israel as sort of the beachhead of God's victory in the whole of the world. But his intention was to own this world again and rule this world again. But let me take you to Jeremiah chapter 33. Because here again, you're going to have him going back and forth between judgment and blessing. And, you know, let me just read at the very beginning, and then there's a portion of this I want to read. It says in chapter 33, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court in the prison. The first part of that is in the previous chapter where he was shut up in prison. This is during the siege. The siege is actually going on in one of these destructions of Jerusalem. The Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court in the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the house of this city and the house of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, here again, he's talked about judgment. These people are coming, and they're coming to Jerusalem to fight for the city. Actually, they're coming to be dead bodies in the city. It's like, okay. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them and shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity I provided for it. He goes on to speak of, again, judgment. It's like judgment and restoration. You'll see several phases of that here in this passage. But look at verse 14. Let me read. Because here's a point where it appears that it's not only talking about what's going to take place after this siege, but what is going to take place in the future as well. Because there's more that is mentioned here that has taken place. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What good thing did he promise? What good thing he promised in Jeremiah 31? The new covenant, the blessings. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. This branch of righteousness is Jesus Christ. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be a day and a night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, Israel and Judah, the two families which the Lord, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, and they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and with night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed, any of his descendants, to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and have mercy upon them. Look at this passage, and I look at the writings of the... It is the writings of the prophets that caused me to believe in the restoration that has not yet happened. One of the things that you should do when you read the minor prophets and when you read the major prophets is when you come to passages like this, you ask the question, when has this happened? When has this happened? I think this is a great question to ask as you read the major prophets and minor prophets. When has this taken place? When has God established the new covenant with the nation of Israel as a nation of people? When has he brought them into the land so that they will dwell there securely? They're not secure right now. They're a secular nation right now. Is this the fulfillment of these promises? Not now. Said to you before that people writing about eschatology 100 years ago said, we can't really explain it, but in order for prophecy to take place, Israel really needs to be a secular nation in the land. And it doesn't look like it's anywhere close to that. Well, the Holocaust came along, and then the post-World War II days, Israel is established as a nation in 1948. They're a secular nation. Is this the return under the terms of the New Covenant? No. They're not. If you preach the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem, you can be arrested. You're not to proselytize in the city of Jerusalem. But His word, His integrity is at stake because He makes a promise of what He's going to do. And I look at this and I say, God has not said, well, I'm done with Israel, and I'm now going to go and I'm going to give all my blessings to the Gentiles. Instead, He says, I'm not done with Israel. I'm giving all of the blessings to the Gentiles as well, and I'm going to give it to Israel. And I look at that and I say, the reason why that is important is not because it's important to me. Most Christians think a lot about Jesus Christ as Savior, but not a lot about Jesus Christ as King. Because that's the focus for us. Jesus Christ died on the cross. The gospel message is given. The gospel message is not Jesus as the King, it's Jesus as the Savior. He's the Son of God, He's the Savior. Believe in Him and you shall have eternal life. Is it important to me as a Christian that God will come and reestablish and establish His kingdom with Israel and do all the things, the restoration? It's important to me because it's important to God, but in terms of my experience, that's not the key thing for me. I mean, a lot of times people think and they say, well, when the Lord comes, He's going to come, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we're going to be in heaven forever. You're not going to be in heaven forever. You're going to be in heaven for a time, then you're going to come with the Lord Jesus Christ and be with Him as He reigns 1,000 years upon the earth, and then when the new heavens and new earth are established, we're going to live on earth. We're going to live in the glorious kingdom of God in the new heavens and new earth. This is a wonderful hope that we have. And God has promised these things. He's put His name on these promises because He wants to be held accountable to His word. The veracity of God and the veracity of the Word of God is at stake in what God is doing. And that's wonderful truth. So I got through only one of my 5 points. So we're going to stay for another hour. No. Where's Mrs. Custis? If Mrs. Custis was back here, she'd be going, no, we're not doing that. Not doing that. No, we're not going to do that. But there are other reasons why I think this is important. We've talked tonight about the truthfulness of God. What God has promised, God will provide. What God has said, God will do. That is clearly true, presented clearly in the terms of Scripture itself. Our God is going to provide. We're all, by the way, going to be surprised at how He does this. I guarantee you we're all going to be surprised when these things happen. But the Lord says, I'm revealing this to you so you can look forward to what's going to take place. How it takes place will be a wonder to all of us. It certainly was when Jesus Christ came the first time. If you'd have told me, I've said this many times, but if you'd have told me when Jesus Christ comes as the Savior, the first time when the Messiah comes, He's going to be born in a barn and be placed in a feeding trough. I'd say, no, that's probably not what's going to happen. That's not the way you present Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah that He is. But that's exactly what He did. So God has an unusual way of accomplishing His purposes. That's why I say we will all be surprised and filled with wonder at what God does. But we have a great hope, and God has promised in His Word, and I think we are to take His Word with seriousness as God Himself does. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that when You make a promise, You keep Your promise. When You told the serpent in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush his head. That all of the rebellion, all of the sin, all of the darkness that was represented by what Satan did at the very beginning would be crushed. And Lord, when you make a promise, you keep your promise. And Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head at the cross. And the way that plays out in the future will prove and show the finality of the victory that Jesus Christ has and will accomplish. We have a great hope in Christ. We live in a world of darkness, but we live with the light of your truth. We have great expectations of all that you're going to accomplish in the coming days. And we look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.